Look with me. We are beginning today a new sermon series. It's going to be a relatively long one. We're starting today and going till Easter. So I think it's about 8 months. I took this job because it was my understanding that there'd be very little math involved. And so, but I'm guessing that sounds like about 8 months, doesn't it, April? We're going to be in the book of Mark. So we're going to do kind of like a very heavy outline of the book of Mark, meaning we're not going to hit every single little passage, but we're going to hit the vast majority of them. A few of them Mark 5, we actually covered a year ago in our identity series. And there are a couple other passages just for time. We're not going to hit every single passage so that we can really get through the whole book. You know, some churches, you can preach 10 years straight on the book of Isaiah, right? There's nothing right or wrong about that. That's just an approach. That's not so much our approach here. We want to get through pieces of the Bible. We live in a relatively mobile society and world, and so a lot of people, right, come and go over the course of time. And so over our 10 years, most years we go through an Old Testament and a New Testament series each year in some way. And so we're trying to cover the book of Mark pretty sufficiently, but also to do it in a way that keeps us moving. It is the shortest of the four Gospels. And today, of course, we're starting at the very beginning. So turn with me in your bulletin or your digital service, Mark 1, and we are in verses 1 through 15 today. Let me read for us. We believe God speaks to us through his word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. It's your word. It's your word to us. You have given it to us here over the centuries so that we can know you. These are interesting stories, but they are not merely that. It is the story of what you have done to recall to yourself, to reconnect to yourself, a people who have wandered away. And that is our story. We are people who wander away. We are people who prefer independence. And so, by Jesus, you are entering into our world and calling us back to yourself. So we pray now that as we come into this story, that you would teach us, you would grab our hearts, and you would lead us back to you. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is a grand and sweeping story. I mean, it's the story. It's the story that's inspired a million stories. It's really the story that's behind every story. And it's also a small local story. It's about a man in Palestine, in a small place, in a certain time, 2,000 years ago. And his small story has changed all stories so that even your story and my story need to be retold and reinterpreted. Mark is giving us this insight into the life of this person. He's a man, he's fully human, he lives in a place and has friends and eats and works. He's a man, and yet he's also very clearly not merely a man. He's something much, much more than that as well. We have here a dynamic storyteller, Mark, who's giving us something that feels like it falls between a play and a sermon. It's not a normal book like you think of. And as we listen to the book of Mark, you're going to realize it, although it's written down, it's given originally to a people who mostly couldn't read. And so the book would be preached. It would be proclaimed out loud. And so it's designed to be heard and listened to. And of course, that's one of the reasons why every week we always read our passage, because we think God uses the reading of the Word of God, not simply because he likes working that way, but also that's what this, particularly the book of Mark, was originally designed to be read to people who, though they couldn't read, they desperately wanted to hear the biography of the most important person who had ever lived. Now, why in the world is some guy in a small place from thousands of years ago, why does he make such a big difference in the world? Why in the world should we care about his life, his death, his teachings? What do we make of this character, Jesus of Nazareth? And Mark is going to here show us, here in this first section, Mark is showing us cards. He's laying out on the table some of the key themes, the big things you need to know about Jesus. And so that as you go through the whole book, as you start to wrestle with what does it mean that there's this person who's fully human, but he's also fully God? What does that mean? Well, Mark is going to show us increasingly and slowly over time. He's going to explain what that means and why it matters. And so as Mark lays out his key themes here in the first 15 verses, it happens, I mean, this is not an accident, right? The key values, the things that Cross Park Church most values and defines ourselves by, are the same things as the key themes of the book of Mark. So as we do this today, it's both serving as an introduction to the Gospel of Mark, while at the same time it's a reminder for Cross Park of our own mission, that Jesus has called us to be a people together on a common mission, and we call it here at Cross Park, Him We Proclaim, that people in South Charlotte and in the world may thrive in the gospel. Now, as we look at Mark today, I'm going to break it into three sections. I'm breaking it into slightly different places than I think where the text breaks, and I'll explain that to you. But first, verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at the Son. Verses 4 through 13, we're going to look at the Beloved. And then verses 14 and 15, we're going to look at the Proclaimer. So again, you've got both the text and the outline in your digital handout. So look first at verse 1, starting with the Son. In Greek, here, the first word Mark writes is beginning, not the beginning, just beginning. Genesis, Hosea, and the Gospel of John all start with this word, beginning. So it is the beginning of the book of Mark, of course, but it's something much larger than that. Mark is signaling that he is about to tell you something that is new and revolutionary. It's weighty. The story he has for you is the story. It's the story that has and will continue to change everything. It's the story about this man, this person, Jesus of Nazareth, also called the Christ, also called the Son of God. The long simmering promises of God are being brought off the back burner and moved to the front of the stove of God's work. Things are heating up when Jesus comes. Salvation is coming in a new way. Light is dawning on those who have been in the dark, and it's all coming with Jesus. So it's the beginning. Something new is coming, and the rest of the book is going to tell us the importance of what has happened, how the old promises are going to break forth and flower in new power and new grace. And it's happening in this small place in ancient Israel, but it's happened in such a way that every time and place since then, nothing has been the same. Now look at your text. Mark calls it the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As some of you know, the word gospel is a big and important word. It comes originally from a military context. I've told you this before, where after a battle, a messenger would ride back home to the home city, and he would evangelize, which means he would yell out the good news that your king has won the military victory. So the word gospel very easily can be translated good news. Now, what is this good news? This is the good news, the gospel, of Jesus Christ, he says. Grammatically, that could mean one of two things. It could mean the gospel about Jesus or the gospel from Jesus. They're both valid options. And given what Mark does, I think you should consider both. That first and primarily, it's the gospel about Jesus. It's the good news about who Jesus is, what he does, and how that affects us. But beyond that, as you'll see later, it's also the gospel from Jesus. That it's not simply what he does, that also part of what he does is he proclaims the good news that's coming. And so this gospel is both about him and from him. The content then is the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and what it means for us. And you can think of this at various levels, okay? The word gospel, it's a big word. So in one sense, it's everything. It's all the important stuff God's up to. All of it. The whole shebang. Paul in Acts 20 calls it the whole counsel of God. It's nice in the shade right here. Might stay right here. Yeah. I'm 6 feet apart still. The whole counsel of God, right? All the big stuff God is doing and all that it means. That's the gospel. But then also there's a very focused sense of the gospel, a focused idea of because Jesus lived and died and rose again, I can be freed from my sins and reconnected to God, right? That's kind of the heart of the gospel, the focused gospel. And yet it's set in this larger context of everything that God is doing and everything that God has done to get us to this place. Interestingly, Mark is the first gospel written. And I think because he used the word here at the very beginning of his gospel, he wasn't trying to create a category of literature. He just wanted to tell you stuff about Jesus and the kingdom. Here's the good news. There's a king and it's Jesus and it changes everything. And yet, because he was the first one to do that in this way, it became a genre, a category, right? So we say we have four gospels, four books that give us the good news about Jesus, and it seems very likely that Mark was the first of those books. Now, continuing in verse 1, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ isn't his last name. You ever been confused about that? I mean, the way we talk, right? It's like, hey, Jordan Olszewski. I'm not saying Jordan's like Jesus, you know. Secondarily, but not. Jesus Christ. Christ is a title, not a last name. And the title is a Greek word that translates an Old Testament Hebrew word, which was Messiah. And that word means chosen one or anointed one, someone that God is sending. I mean, in fact, it means a king who will rule over his people with goodness and grace. And what Mark does is he connects that title, Christ, with another title, Son of God. Now, that title is very important in Mark. You're going to see it twice here in this passage. He's the Son of God. And then at that climactic moment, the great confession at the cross, I think it's John Wayne in one of the movies, isn't it? The centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God, right? So Mark brackets his whole story at the beginning and the end with this phrase, Son of God. Because when you read the story, and when you see how Jesus' followers interact with him, he wasn't hovering, right? Like his eyes weren't like, woo, flashing or something. He's a person. And they had a hard time figuring out exactly who he was. They experienced him as fully human. And Mark's telling us, and he's fully God. And you need to know both those things. He's the God-man. And you've got to keep them together. Mark's showing us his cards at the beginning. So Jesus isn't just a good man or a good teacher or an interesting moral example. Though those things are true, he's much more than those. And we'll see that as we go through the text. Now look at verses 2 and 3. So like I said, really one is the title. Two starts the prologue, but I don't care. It's nice literarily, but he continues to tell us info you need to know about who this guy is, about the Son. So notice what he says. He says he's quoting from Isaiah. He's also quoting from Malachi and Exodus, by the way. But Isaiah was like the most popular prophet of the day in their conception. So he just says, I'm quoting from Isaiah. Some other guests are in there too. Verses 2 and 3 are quotes from the Old Testament. If you went back and read those quotes in their context, you know what they would be? They would all be directly about God himself. Yahweh, the covenant Lord, he is God. So all these quotes about God, Mark is taking them and directly applying them to this man, to Jesus. So he says, I'm going to send a messenger, before your face to prepare your way. Interesting, that quote from Malachi. He actually says, I'm going to send a messenger before my face to prepare my way. But it's no problem for Mark to change the pronouns because Jesus is God. So it only makes sense that when he talks about Jesus, who's now come, finally, that those old promises, right, they need to be properly updated so you understand the coming of God is, in fact, realized in the coming of Jesus. So he's this human Messiah king figure, yes, but he's also this divine figure. Part of the promises that people have been waiting on is not simply for a new king, but for someone to come, actually for God himself to come in some new way and dwell with his people and to bring hope. And Mark here in verses 2 and 3 is telling you. See, if you knew your Old Testament as they would have, right? And in Jesus' day, many of them knew their Old Testament quite well. It was their Bible. He's saying, this one who's coming, he in fact is God in the flesh. He is the kingdom personified. What's the kingdom like? It's here in Jesus. And we'll come back to the kingdom stuff in a minute. So here we have Jesus coming from God. Notice all the way language in our text. Prepare the way, there's a way. So think about this. Jesus is coming from God. He's on a pathway from God to us to create for us a pathway back to God. So Jesus not only creates a way, he is the way, which of course we see him say in other places, right? Jesus is the way to reconnect with God. That's why he's come. He's come into our reality so that we can know him, and by knowing him, we can actually know God. One of the people I was reading this week said it really well. He said, Mark is directing us not to metaphysics and mysticism, not to ethical rules and systems, but to something practical and transforming, a way of salvation made possible by God through Jesus. So Jesus is our Savior and friend. On him, all our humble hopes depend. It's all about Jesus. This story's about Jesus. The whole Bible's about Jesus. Cross Park Church is about Jesus. And the life of the Christian is about Jesus. It's all about him. He's the Son. He's the God-man. He's everything we need. Now, what in the world then is going on in the second section? Because if you read it without, you know, any preconceived notions, it's pretty confusing. We were discussing it. We happened to discuss it in my discipleship group this week. And everyone was like, yeah, what? Like, what is happening here exactly? Because you've got Jesus getting baptized and being tempted by Satan. And the text explicitly tells you that people were going out to see John and they were getting baptized. Why? It was for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. Jesus doesn't sin, right? Does he need to repent? No. Well, then what in the world is going on? I want you to notice a few things. The text is going to actually heighten the weirdness for us. John himself thinks it's weird, right? He goes, hey, everybody, yeah, you're coming out. This is great. We're having a good time out here, you know, by the Jordan River. But I'm telling you, this is preparatory. This is just warming you up. You know, I'm the opening act. I'm not the main gig, right? This is the side stage. The real act is coming later. And when he comes, he's so much better than I am that it wouldn't even be right for me to, like, bend over and untie his shoes. By the way, in their world, shoes and sandals are, like, really dirty things. I mean, our world too, right? But especially then. He's like, it wouldn't even be okay for me to get on my knees and crawl over and mess with his feet. That's how great he is. And yeah, I'm baptizing you with water. It's a nice symbol. It's good. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to do the thing that my thing only points to. I'm pointing to something better. He's going to do the better thing. And for his listeners, it may not sound like much to you, to his listeners to say that Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know who gets to do that? You know who gets to give out the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Guess. God. So John is saying, he's better than me, and he's God. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on you. So why is he getting baptized? Why is he out in the wilderness with the devil? Now, what's going on with the wilderness? This is another key thing to note. when you think of wilderness, you probably think of like a bad place, right? Scary, scorpions, snakes, it's hot, not much water. All true, by the way. But in the Bible, what happens in the wilderness? It seems like, particularly for Israel, but even for Elijah, that the wilderness is a place where God actually shows up and meets with his people. The wilderness symbolizes then repentance, symbolizes hope, it symbolizes something new that God might do. Which again is a little strange. Jesus doesn't need hope, right? He doesn't need to go out into the wilderness to get some like pumped up by God stuff. So what's going on? What is happening? Why is Jesus allowing John to baptize him out in the wilderness? Because by what Jesus is doing here, he's hinting heavily, he's showing us what his whole program is about. In two ways. Follow me. Here's the first one. Here's the real obvious one. When Jesus is baptized, do you see what happened? A window was ripped open in the skies. The Spirit descended on him, and God the Father spoke and said, "You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This is not an ordinary baptism, right? This is something special. There's something really powerful going on. It's God himself pointing out Jesus is ready to do what I've sent him to do. Now, I told you literarily that all the New Testament experts say, well, 2 through 13 really is like the prologue to the book. And here's what they mean. Because in 2 through 13, Jesus isn't officially doing ministry yet. It's almost like it's a behind the scenes, pull the curtain back, see what's going on before he gets moving. And before he gets moving, God wants to make clear to us that Jesus really is the one he sent. Jesus has power and authority to do what he's been called to do. And so you have this amazing moment where Jesus gets baptized and the heavens open and the Spirit moves and the Father speaks. Jesus is the one you've been waiting for. Jesus is ready to do the whole thing. But there's a second reality, and it's subtler, but it's really important. Look at verses 5 and 9 and follow me for a second. Look at verses 5 and 9. In verse 5, here's what you have happening. The people go out to the wilderness, to the River Jordan for John to baptize them, and they confess their sins. Look at verse 9. Jesus goes out to the wilderness, to the River Jordan to be baptized by John, but he doesn't confess his sins. Mark is trying to show you the people and Jesus are paralleled because Jesus wants to identify with his people. Jesus, in fact, has come not simply to be the divine one, that's obviously the case, but he's also coming to be the lowly one. He's coming to fully identify himself with you. See, Jesus doesn't need to be baptized. Jesus doesn't need to repent. Jesus doesn't need moral renewal. Jesus doesn't need to have a moment with God to get right. But he doesn't do it for those reasons. He does it to come fully into your situation, to show that he wants to fully identify himself with you. And of course, he does that in a unique way on the cross. But here, right, he wants you to see he's fully with you. He's fully in your court. He will enter into all of your humiliation. He'll even be baptized, though he doesn't need to be. So that as he identifies with you, what's the result? You can identify with him. He'll become like you so you can become like him. See, that's his goal. His goal is to give you what you can't get on your own. When God says, "This is my beloved son, I'm well pleased in you," that's what he offers to his people, to be the beloved. Think about that. Jesus gets baptized for you, so to speak, so that when you're baptized into him, you get his status. You get to be the beloved son or daughter of God. So when God says, "Look at him, I love him," if you're in him, you're supposed to feel the same thing. You're supposed to have him say to you, "Look at you, I love you." Now, what does this have to do with Satan tempting him in the wilderness? Mark gives us very little detail, okay? The other gospel writers give us more. That's okay. For his purposes, he doesn't need to tell us everything. By the way, no one ever tells you everything, right? So when you read the different accounts of Jesus, and that's it's confusing because they don't all say the same thing, and I'm confused. If you go home today and try to tell, like, the story of conversations you had in the parking lot, you can't even tell it all, right? I mean, it would take you more time than it actually happened to tell simply the conversations you had in the parking lot. So all truth-telling is selective. You can't say everything. So Mark is just telling us right now what we need to know. And here's what we need to know. Jesus goes out into the desert, into the wilderness with Satan, and he comes back with the angels ministering to him, and he comes back ready to go. What do the other gospels tell us? When Jesus is tempted by Satan, does he mess up? No. So what's he doing? Well, he's obeying, right? He's doing the right thing instead of the wrong thing. But what he's doing is he's succeeding where Israel had failed. Israel went in the wilderness. How'd that go? Not too good. But where they failed, Jesus succeeded. How about Adam? How did Adam do when he was tempted? Adam and Eve. You remember that story? Have you heard that one? How'd that go? Not too good. But Jesus succeeds. So he succeeds where Adam and Israel failed. And because of that, because he has all obedience, see, just like his status as beloved son, he offers you his righteousness, his obedience. So he gives you his righteousness and obedience, and he gives you his status. So part of what it means to be a Christian, to be part of the church, is that you are a member in the company of the beloved. I would love for us to think that way about ourselves a little bit. It's really easy to think about, I got to drag my chair to the parking lot and listen to this guy for a while, and I don't like all the songs, and it's hot, and there's football on. But just imagine if you could convince yourself each Sunday morning, I get to go be part of the company of the beloved, the people that Jesus loves and has set all his affection on. How delightful. How much grace is there in Jesus. He offers it all to us. Look at how the Father talks about Jesus. And then try to imagine him saying the same to you, because guess what? He does. He looks at you, and you have the full smile of God on you, full stop. There's no but, there's no and, there's no. You have the full smile of God on you, and you are part of the company of the beloved if you believe in Jesus. I mean, if you get nothing else out of anything I'm saying, just ponder that this week. What does it mean to be part of the company of the beloved? Jesus was God's own son, and God gave up his own to death in order to make you his own. I mean, praise and bless his holy name. Amen. But we're not done. One more point. Look at 14 and 15. There's one more thing we need to see here. Now, again, I told you, one's kind of the title. 2 through 13 is like the prologue. It's before Jesus gets going. And then 14 and 15 really are the beginning of his public ministry. I think that's right. I think that's exactly how we should think about it. So look at 14 and 15 with me again. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, right? So we said the gospel is about Jesus, but it's also from him. So you see the other aspect here, right? The gospel is all the amazing things this guy will do and all that it means. And then also it's the fact that he proclaims that God is at work through him. And he says, everything that's gone before me, all of God's work in history, it's now come to a climax today in me. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And what he really means, the reason the kingdom of God is at hand is because the king is at hand. I mean, imagine being there when Jesus says this for the first time. Literally, you are next to the kingdom of God because the king is here. Jesus is the kingdom in flesh. And we believe wholeheartedly that once that began, it's never stopped. and that Jesus today is saying to you, the kingdom is at hand because I'm here, because he's the living and risen Jesus, and he is the king. So God brings this kingdom, this amazing, victorious, delightful, gracious kingdom. You ought to be asking, can I get in on that somehow? Like, what am I supposed to do? Like, that sounds like good news, but how does it relate to me? And Jesus tells you exactly what you need to do. He says what? Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. Let's talk about those words for a second. Really good churchy words, right? I mean, you know, if you want to characterize a Bible thumper, repent. If any of you went to UNC with me, it happens at other campuses, right? You have like a preacher in the pit who yells at people, you're going to hell for wearing shorts, and some of you guys are in trouble today. I'll tell you what. Repent, right? You got to repent. What does it mean? It means several related things. It means to come back on a path with God. It means to change your direction. It means to turn around. Okay, have you ever, kids, I know you're going to come up with an exception to this, but just hang with me. If someone tells you to turn around, let's say your parents, do they mean twirling, twirling, always twirling? Do they mean please start twirling? No, they don't. If your parents said to you, hey, turn around, what do they mean? They mean 180, right? About face, please. Look at me. I need to talk to you. Jesus' listeners would have understood that what he's saying is you've got to turn away from your sin. And we talk a lot, the essence of sin really is independence from God, right? That no one can tell me what to do. Spirit is in every single one of us. No one can tell me what to do, especially not God. And that's what we're turning away from, that self-directed, independent life where we say, thanks, but no thanks. I'll be God, I'll be king, I got it. And God says, turn away from that. That's what repentance means. It means to turn away from your own way. Now, what's interesting is, because it really means a 180, if you're turning away from something, I'm not supposed to turn my back to you, but you know, I will. If you turn away from something, you're turning to something else. You know, it's you or the tent, in my case. That's actually what believe means. So repent means turn away from your sin and yourself. Believe means turn towards God fully. And it doesn't just mean agree that there's a God. Or agree that probably Jesus is an interesting dude and did some stuff. I mean, you can agree that it's September 12th. You can agree that Alabama beat somebody in football yesterday. Right? Like that has nothing to do with you. It may be true. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not just saying, well, just have some faith in something. Believe in something. Believe in yourself. Have faith in faith. Faith is putting your trust in the person of Jesus. So there's some doctrinal content here that matters, and we're going to see the whole book fill this out. But it really means that his life, his death, and his resurrection, not only did they all happen, but most crucially, you believe they happened for you. Jesus did these things not just for fun, not just to prove a point, not just generically for people, but that he actually did it for you. And that's actually what it means to believe in Jesus. That Jesus lived and died and rose again, and he did it for me. He did it to take all my sins off of me and to put all of God's favor on me. So repent and believe. There's different ways the Bible says it, but this is kind of the classic way that it says it. Repent and believe means exactly that, a fundamental heart commitment. Will I commit myself to Jesus' leadership or not? Is that true of you? Is it true of you that you want Jesus to be the true leader in your life? Now listen, we're Presbyterians, so. There doesn't have to be a dramatic moment. You don't have to have a time and date, but you have to repent and believe. I don't care if you don't know when it was. That's totally fine. Many people don't. Some people do. Some people have a very dramatic, I listened to Jeff Hardy, and that was the moment, right? I was at the Billy Graham Crusade, whatever it is. I opened my Bible and read something and realized I should believe this and it changes everything, okay? If you have that moment, fantastic. Praise God for it. But many people don't, especially if you grow up in the church. Maybe you don't have a moment like that. So the point is not about the moment. The point is whether you repent and believe, right? Do you repent and believe? Is that true of you? Is it true that you've turned away from independence from God and turned to dependence on Him? Is it true that you've renounced yourself, your own leadership, and turned to God? Listen, if you grew up in the church or even just like in the South, even in America, right? If you grew up around church stuff, you can think that really what it means is like you can say on a quiz, I believe there is a God, or I believe Jesus did some stuff, or even I'm trying to be a good person. And Jesus says none of that, right? He says what you need to do is repent and believe. Turn away from sin and self, turn to Jesus. Is that true of you? And let me speak to you, especially if you grew up in church, or maybe even if you are growing up in church. Kids! I'm almost done, I promise. So you can listen to this part. If you're 18 or under, listen to me for a second. It's real easy to think, well, I'm here, this is good. I generally agree with it. It sounds nice. I mean, my parents are Christians. I guess I'm a Christian. Have you repented and believed? Again, I don't need a date. But have you turned away from your sin and self and turned to Jesus? Is that true of you? If not, today is a great day to repent and to believe, to renounce independence and self-leadership, and actually commit your life fundamentally and entirely to Jesus' kingship. Now, once you do that, do you know what happens next? You repent and believe over and over again. That's actually the whole of the Christian life. You're always again realizing, oh, Jesus had to die for me because I'm really committed to myself and my sin. And just believing in Jesus didn't make all that go away. And so I repent and believe and repent and believe. And as you do that in an ongoing way, and as we're going to see, Mark's going to come back to this a lot in the book of Mark, you're going to catch a few things that are really important. One is you're going to see that this really is all about Jesus. This is not about me trying harder, doing better. That stuff is actually self-righteousness that will push me away from Jesus. This is about me surrendering to Him over and over again, moment by moment and day by day, right? It's also about I get to be part of the company of the beloved. So not just like I do some Christian stuff, but I'm actually with people committed to what God's doing in our midst. But then finally, it also means that we're part of the mission of the church. Notice here, we said the gospel is about Jesus, but it's also from Him secondarily, right? And you see it in 14 and 15. Jesus is the one preaching the gospel. He is the gospel. He does the gospel. He secures our righteousness and our status before Him, but He also proclaims it. And you're going to see that His followers are going to realize that part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is also to be a part of that mission of proclaiming the good news. So we get the delightful privilege of, along with Jesus, cooperating with Him and proclaiming how great He is. You know, I told you about the military background of the word. So again, put yourself in that situation. Your king's gone to war, and you're back in the home city, and you're on the wall, you're on the city wall, right? I think life in the ancient world probably stunk mostly, but it's cool to have a city wall. So you're on a city wall, and you're waiting for news because you know the battle's got to be over by now. And you see a rider in the distance, and you are really hoping he says good news. Because if he doesn't, it's going to be really ugly. And as he gets in range, right, he yells out, good news! Good news! We won! We're going to live! And what do? You just go tell everybody. Because you can't help it because it's good news. Imagine if all of a sudden all our phones started going off at the same time. And we looked down and it said, breakthrough, breaking news. Some new treatment has been discovered. It's going to eradicate COVID entirely in 2 weeks. And it's all over and life can get back to normal. I mean, we'd be cheering. You'd be texting your friends. You'd be tweeting it. We'd be weeping with joy. Can you imagine how fun that would be, right, to have that news hit us all at once? We don't have to imagine. There's not been a breaking news that COVID has been cured. I don't mean it that way. You don't have to imagine news that good because you've already received it. If you're a Christian, you've already received the announcement that Jesus has won, that it's all good news, and that his kingdom is on the move. And as you repent and believe, he wants you to be a part of it. He wants you to pray and to seek to share the good news with everyone around you. And so as we come to Jesus, we're going to find him to be the center of all things here in the book of Mark. We're going to see that he's making for himself a company of beloved, not just unwilling slaves, but citizens who know they're a part of the kingdom, who love to be loved by God. And then we'll see that he's calling us to fully participate in the various aspects he has for us of his mission. So if we know that we belong to him, we know we are his people, we can know that he calls us to mission. We can know he calls us to him we proclaim. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good news. It really is good news. It is beyond our wildest dreams that these things would be true. And not just true out there somewhere, but true of us and for us. That Jesus came to reconnect us to God, that in so doing, we are part of the company of the beloved, that the full smile is on us, full stop. And that in addition to that, you have delightful, meaningful mission for us to participate in. You've given us the great commission, the church, to go and make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we know there are so many different wonderful things that means and different particulars you call us each to participate in. But Father, continue to make us a church that cares about your mission. Thank you for honing in for us, our little church in one little spot at one little time. It can seem so small and insignificant, and yet we know that probably many days for Jesus' followers, they were in a small place in a particular time, and it seemed relatively small and insignificant. And yet by Jesus, the whole story has been changed. Every story has changed. Our story has changed. Father, I pray today for people who don't know if they really belong to you, maybe especially for some of our kids, youth. They've grown up here in many cases. They've grown up in a church. They like you. They like this stuff. They think it's true and good. And yet, perhaps they've never actually turned away from their sin and turned to you. They've not repented and believed. Father, I pray today for any of them who your Spirit grabbed during the preaching of your word today, that they would repent and believe. Father, we pray for all of us, for those who are your people, that we would live by repenting and believing. Father, we thank you that as we do that, we're going to taste your grace and know your love. We pray now that as we come to the table, your table, we would taste your grace and know your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.